We'll turn with me again to the 16th chapter of Mark, the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 16. And I want to read verses 9 through to the end. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, beginning at verse 9. And when he arose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Well, these words are a good summary of the work of Jesus Christ in the church following as it was believed and confessed in the early church and then throughout the running centuries. Now, verses 15 to 18, we do not have time to deal with it in detail, but suffice it to say that it's not a blanket promise to every believer. God does not promise that if you pick up serpents, especially of the poisonous variety, that every time, every Christian will be unhurt by it. But by and large, it refers to the apostles. And we know that Paul himself, as you read the book of Acts, you remember how he picked up the serpent and so on. Now, after having said that, let's look at the main teaching of the text. We've been looking at these last days, beginning at Mark 11, Palm Sunday, last Sunday, and the events then of Monday and Tuesday. And then, of course, beginning with Monday, right up to Thursday, and the Passover lamb being kept for 4 days according to the instruction and the type of the sacrifice instituted by Jehovah through Moses in Exodus chapter 12. And the Apostle Paul tells us, as we saw on Good Friday, that Christ is our Passover lamb. By the way, Passover entirely. What we are told in Exodus chapter 12, that there is a specific instruction, I think it's toward the end of chapter 12 of Exodus, maybe around 46 or so, if I remember rightly, that the bones of the Passover lamb should not be broken. We dealt with a number of other signs, but you remember how that specific sign and type was fulfilled in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb, his bones were not broken because they found him already dead by the time the soldiers came to the cross. And then, of course, the resurrection, we considered something of its facts and its spiritual import and lesson and application for us in verses 1 to 7. And this evening we want to look at verses 9 and following. What we have here is, first of all, three groups of people who did not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. Three groups of people, not among the unbelieving, but the believing disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is very important for us to note this. First of all, as we saw this morning, the three women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, the mother of the sons of Zebedee, John and James. And what we notice there is that in spite of all that we saw of the teachings of Jesus Christ prior to his death, throughout the Gospels, in spite of all the prophecies in the Old Testament, they did not expect the Lord Jesus Christ to rise again. In fact, they come to anoint the dead body. They had no faith whatsoever that he was going to rise from the dead. And they did not believe. And then we are told of a second group here in verse 10. She went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. Now this could mean the larger group of disciples. Because later on, in verse 12 and following, we are told, verse 13 in particular, and they went and told it to the rest, and they did not believe. And who are these rest? Well, we are told in verse 14 who these rest are in verse 13, that is, there are the disciples in verse 10. Then there's the rest of the disciples, or the disciples that stand apart. And they're really the apostles, because we're told in verse 14, later he appeared to the 11. And what we notice is that none of these of the closest of Christ's apostles and disciples were expecting the resurrection. They would not even believe that he rose from the dead. And the women told them that he had risen from the dead. Remember how we considered this morning, for those of you who were here, that the angel's witness to them was that you will see him in Galilee as he said to you. He had specifically told them that he would rise from the dead, that he would go into Galilee and meet them. And they do not believe him. And if we read this text with any thought or carefully, we don't even have to apply much thought. Verses 9 through to the end of the chapter, what we have is a repetition of the idea that they did not believe them. We have it in verse 11. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. They did not believe the testimony of the women. Verse 13, when he told it to the rest, they did not believe. In fact, when you refer to the passage in Luke chapter 24 that described the testimony of these two men who were walking down, this is the two men walking down to the Emmaus, on the Emmaus road, we're told who one of them was. It's Cleopas, and there's all sorts of speculation who the other person was, but it's only speculation. Even they did not believe, remember? And when they told the apostles, they absolutely refused to believe it. We have the record of Dr. Luke in Luke chapter 24 and verse 10. It's a parallel record. It was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. Luke 24:10. And their words seemed to them like idle tales. And they did not believe them. And so what rings throughout this witness is that none of these apostles and close to them, and even the women in the beginning, did not come believing his word that he would rise from the dead. I just want, for the moment, for us to tuck that in the crevice of our brains, our minds, and we'll come back to this in a little while. But what we want to remember is that they were not believing. They were not programmed to believe. And they were not credulous. In fact, they found all this completely incredible in spite of the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, and we know from the rest of the Gospels that they were brought forcibly to believe because of the evidence. You remember how the Lord Jesus comes to the disciples behind closed doors. And we have a description of the disciples at large here. As they moaned and wept, they were overtaken with grief. And even the apostle Thomas said, I will not believe unless I put my hand into his wound. And so on. And handle him. And so they were brought slowly and turned from unbelief to belief by compelling proofs. We considered a number of them this morning. And we know what the Lord Jesus Christ gave as evidence predominantly on the road to Emmaus, and which is the predominant evidence right throughout the New Testament. We're told that he's walked with them. Verse 44 of Luke chapter 24, then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms according are concerning me." And you will forgive me this expression, but I don't know of a better way to put it. And if you know of a better way to put it, let me know at the door. And I'm going to put it this way. Even Jesus Christ. Even Jesus the Christ. Gives us the greatest evidence. The prophetic scriptures. All things concerning himself. From Moses. The prophets. And the Psalms. The law, the prophets, and the Psalms. And that's why it's so important. Isn't this how the Apostle Paul sums up the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, the first 2-3 verses, and Romans 1, as he opens the gospel? But he not only did that, he did that which means that we ought to be constantly searching the scriptures. These are disciples. Apostles. So we must be doing it all through our lives, building upon what has been granted to us. And then we see that itself was not enough for the believers. Verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that he might comprehend the scriptures." You see, every man and woman, boy and girl, born into this world are not programmed to believe spiritual realities. We need the Lord to open our understanding. You read in John chapter 12 and verse 16, "And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things were written about him. And they had done these things." And you have evidence of this from time to time, don't you? In your own experience. You suddenly read parts of the Old Testament and the New Testament, but I want to emphasize the Old Testament because that's what is being emphasized here. You suddenly realize that the propositional or the doctrinal statements in the New Testament is suddenly becoming alive to us because we realize as we read the Old Testament of the truths on which it is founded from Genesis 3 and on. Actually, Genesis 1:1, the spiritual truth. Take 2 Corinthians 3 and verse. Can't remember the verse now. It's God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness." Is that chapter 3 or 4? It might be 4. He's using Genesis 1 and following for a reasoning, for the spiritual understanding being opened. And so this is important for us as believers to be given over to the reading and study of Scripture. And so important for us not only to do that, but to call upon God to continuously open our understanding. That's why it's important to pray for those whom we know whose understanding is not yet open. That's why it's important to have a system where we go through those whom we know in the church and our friends and our loved ones and pray for them because we need the Lord Jesus Christ by his Spirit to open their understanding. We must do so systematically.
We must do so diligently.
And then, secondly, let's notice and take note of the two wonderful other spiritual lessons here. You notice what we are told in the opening section. Opening verse of this section. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven demons. Isn't that amazing? He appears first, not to any of the apostles, not to Peter, the head of the apostles, not to John, the one closest to him, not to any of the apostles, not any of the other disciples, but to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast out seven demons. What's the Lord doing here? He's bestowing special grace and special mercy on a woman who had been greatly troubled. Now, believers, of course, can come under the influence of Satan, but most of us have never known what is to be possessed like this by the devils. But here we see that this woman was not only shown mercy in deliverance, but he bestows a special grace upon her. Untold special grace. This is not something that can ever be bestowed on anybody else. She is the first woman to whom he reveals himself. And he honors her. The Lord does say, doesn't he? That he who honors me, I will honor. And as we read these records, we see how driven Mary Magdalene, because her name appears first, out of this sorrow and loss, to be the first to go early in the morning, to buy spices, and to anoint the Lord Jesus Christ. She's driven to serve the Lord. The Lord is not a respecter of persons, nor will he owe to anyone honor and glory if they honor the Lord. And you know what is interesting? All through the ages, God is showing special grace to people like Mary Magdalene. You might know of people like this. You certainly have heard of people like this in church history. I'm sure some of you, if not most of you, have heard of Dr. Rosaria Butterfield. She's a contemporary of ours. She was a leftist lesbian professor in Syracuse University, a prestigious university in the States, on her way at a very young age to being a tenured professor. They're highly valued and can never be dismissed. Now, if you've heard and read her story, you'll have to bear with me, but I think if you're like me, you will still be blessed by it. And I'm going to quote a rather large section of an article that she herself wrote. And listen to this. And listen to the text of God's special mercy to Mary Magdalene, who was possessed by seven demons. Tells us something of the glory of God in saving grace. And in special and unique saving grace. This is what Dr. Butterfield states. In fact, her article of testimony appeared in Christianity Today, which is quite a prestigious Christian periodical. It's titled, My Train Wreck Conversion. And she says, the word Jesus stuck in my throat like an elephant's tusk. No matter how hard I choked, I couldn't hack it. Those who profess the name commanded my pity and my wrath. As a university professor, I was tired of students who seemed to believe that knowing Jesus meant knowing little else. Christians in particular were bad readers, always seizing opportunities to insert a Bible verse into a conversation with the same point as a punctuation mark to end the conversation rather than to deepen it. Stupid, pointless, menacing. These are her thoughts about Christians. That's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model. I guess because of his long hair, I don't know what that means within the context of the American culture. I know enough, and I'm sure you know enough. It's not complimentary. As a professor of English and women's studies, and on track to becoming a tenured professor, I cared about morality, justice, and compassion. And I wanted to see the downtrodden empowered. And I'm going to skip some. Then she comes to a point in her life. I began researching the religious right, and we are not by any means endorsing the religious right, by the way. Nor do I want to say that Christianity Today, every article that appears in it is worthwhile and so on. But here she says, I began researching the religious right and their politics of hatred against queers like me. To do this, I would need to read the one book that had, in my estimation, gotten so many people off the track. I launched my first attack on the unholy trinity of Christians. Jesus, their brand of politics and patriarchy. The article generated many rejoinders, but I received one from the pastor of Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. Ken Smith encouraged me to explore the kind of questions I admire, and he asked the question, how do you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know that you're right? Do you believe in God? Ken didn't argue with my article. Rather, he asked me to defend the presuppositions that undergirded it. I didn't know how to respond to this, so I threw it away. Later that night, I fished it out of the recycling bin, and I began to ponder it. We challenged my worldview. With the letter, Ken initiated 2 years of bringing the church to me a heathen. Oh, I had seen many Bible verses on placards at gay pride marches. The Christians who mocked me on Gay Pride Day were happy that I and everyone I love were going to hell. So this is what we should be careful of. To act in a manner that shows no concern for sinners. That is not what Ken did. He did not mock, but he engaged me thoughtfully. So when his letter invited me to get together for dinner, I accepted. I started to read the Bible. I read the way a glutton devours. I read it many times that first year in multiple translations. Listen to this. At a dinner gathering, my partner and I were hosting my transgendered friend Jay, she does not give the full name, cornered me in the kitchen. She put her large hand over mine and she said, "This Bible reading is changing you, Rosaria." And she warned me. With tremors I whispered, "Jay, what if it's true? What if Jesus is real and the risen Lord? What if we really are in trouble?" Jay exhaled deeply. "Rosaria," she said. I don't know why I'm laughing, but I don't know what else to do. So this Jay, transgendered person, says, "Rosaria," she said, "I was a Presbyterian minister for 15 years. I prayed that God would heal me. If you want, I'll pray for you." And think of the confused circles she's moving in. I continued reading the Bible while fighting the idea that it was inspired. But the Bible got to be bigger inside me than I. It overflowed into my world. I fought against it with all my might. Then one Sunday morning I rose from the bed of my lesbian lover and an hour later sat in a pew at the Syracuse Reformed Church. Conspicuous with my butch haircut, I reminded myself that I came to meet God, not to fit in. I would read more, but she talks about the day that if she came to Jesus open-handed and naked, in this world of war views, as Ken and his wife and the church prayed for me for years, Jesus triumphed. And I was a broken mess. My conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I loved, but the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. She was a literature professor, you can reflect. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, he could make my world right. I drank tentatively at first from the Bible, then passionately, out of the solace of the Holy Spirit. I rested first in private peace, then in community, the church. And today in the shelter of a covenant community where one calls me wife and many call me mother. Isn't this woman a Mary Magdalene of our day? And of course there are many others. I remember reading the story of Dr. Rice. Some of you will know him. Very well-known evangelist of the 19th century, 20th century, born in 1895, 19th century. He used to hold large meetings all over America. And once when he was preaching and teaching the Word of God, a very high intellectual and atheist confronted him and challenged him in public to a public debate. And Dr. Rice responded, "I'll debate you any place, any time, other than the worship services, but on one condition." He said, "I will bring
20 people who were addicts, who were drunks and addicts, and who lived a terrible life, and the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ dramatically changed them. I ask you to bring 4 people who were drunkards and lechers, but have been transformed radically by your atheism. And of course, you never show. But Jesus Christ transforms. And he bestows special grace upon these people. And lastly, notice how the Lord nurtures feeble and failing faith in his disciples. First of all, I said, tuck away what we considered earlier, that none of his disciples want to believe the resurrection. In other words, they were not credulous people. You know, we use this word. Credulous simply means easily believing. There are people like, young people are like this, and some people are like this. They're just naive. Someone smiles at them and does a nice turn. Immediately they say, oh, what a lovely person. You know, that's credulity. There's no assessment over a long period of time. They believe anything and everybody. And they run into trouble all their lives. The disciples were not fools. They didn't think that the resurrection was a day-to-day affair. They had skepticism. They did not easily believe in these things, even though they had seen wonderful things at the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nor were they programmed. You know, people who never know the Bible bring up all these charges. Dr. Rosario was not programmed to go against her drive. She was enjoying her life. Neither were the apostles. But the Lord Jesus Christ radically changed them by convincing them with proofs. You know this of the apostles. The apostles not only preached the gospel, but died for it. Most of them were martyrs. You know St. Thomas, the unbelieving apostle, died in the south of India as a martyr, preaching the gospel. For 2,000 years, there has been Christianity there. Not very many, but there has been. And do you think these apostles, if they were preaching a lie, would give their lives for a lie? And then notice that even in their failures, and in spite of their unbelief, the Lord does not reject them. In fact, he nurtures their faith. He meets with them. He accommodates their unbelief. And to Thomas, he specifically appears and meets with his need. He said, if you are a believer and you struggle with doubt, by the way, there is no believer who does not struggle with doubt. If you're a believer who struggles with failures and unfaithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ and his word, and there's no believer who does not, then we ought to be encouraged. Because Jesus comes, because he knows that feeble faith does not mean no faith. Failure does not mean that there is not genuine faith. And so he comes and meets with them. Now, how can we be sure that in the midst of our failures, in the midst of our feeble Christianity, in the midst of our feeble preaching, that we are true believers? Well, the text gives us 2 very good evidences, and there are many. And even these evidences are repeated throughout the scriptures.
Look what happens in verse 14. He appeared to the 11. And as they sat at the table, that's one evidence. The Lord comes to us through His Word and by His Spirit. Not every time in the same degree, but He takes the Word and He applies it to us. And He comforts us. Not only comforts us, but then He does something else. And He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. And when they are rebuked, they receive it. And if we are true believers, we receive His rebuke. But not only have that for evidence, but look what they did. And He said to them, verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we're told in verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere. See, and there is correlative obedience. No matter how feeble our faith is, no matter how often we stumble, no matter how unfaithful we are from time to time, we're true believers. We'll have all these things. We'll have the Lord speaking to us through His Word. We'll have the Lord rebuking us while communing with us and encouraging us. And there will be the desire created by the Spirit of God to obey Him, to live for Him, and to proclaim Him through life and limb. And so may each one of us be found engaged until the day of resurrection. And the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who is the first fruit of our resurrection, will come. And those who have slept in Christ will be raised to resurrection glory. And then those who are remain with Him will be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And so, people of God, may we be engaged in these things, experiencing these evidences, calling upon Him to increase our faith through the Word, until that glorious day. Amen. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 2.